Amen. We're going to hear today from 1 Timothy chapter 2. So if you have a Bible, let's turn there together. 1 Timothy 2. And today's passage is just a couple verses 8 through 10. So I'm going to take the opportunity to read it twice. So please follow along as I read from 1 Timothy chapter 2, verses 8 through 10. But before I do, let's pray together. Father, we are thankful that the main story of the world is the most beautiful story that's ever been told, that ever will be told. Thank you that the main person in the world is not us and all our problems and weaknesses, but it's you. And we thank you that in Christ Jesus, all the glory and beauty and goodness that you have in yourself gets pointed in our direction and starts to change people who don't deserve it and starts to give us hope and life and joy in what the world is about. And I pray that this passage would be part of the way you do that in us people here today. Amen. 1 Timothy 2, verses 8 through 10. I desire then that in every place the men should pray, lifting holy hands without anger or quarreling. Likewise also that women should adorn themselves in respectable apparel, with modesty and self-control, not with braided hair and gold or pearls or costly attire, but with what is proper for women who profess godliness with good works. I'll read it again. 1 Timothy 2, 8 through 10. I desire then that in every place the men should pray, lifting holy hands without anger or quarreling. Likewise also that women should adorn themselves in respectable apparel with modesty and self-control, not with braided hair and gold or pearls or costly attire, but with what is proper for women who profess godliness with good works. When I was in college, a junior in college, I lived in a dormitory named Hicks Hall, Hicks, and we were on the first floor, and we were next to another building called Pew Auditorium. So we referred to our little spot in our building as Hicks Hall, first floor, pew side, hips for short, if the first floor is an I. So we called it hips. We live in hips, and we were not a hip group of guys. We were not cool. There was one guy who was particularly not cool named Wesley. And he would come into my room and kind of wander into my room, and he'd kind of complain about his girl troubles and complain about his friend troubles. He always talked to me about this band called Pink Floyd, which is a band I have no idea. I just don't know that much about Pink Floyd. But he would be upset that I didn't like it, that I didn't know it. Nobody here knows Pink Floyd. And then after a little while, every time he would kind of realize that I wasn't doing him any good. So he would sort of just wander out of my room without saying anything. So I would say, "Have a good day, Wesley." And almost every time he would say back, "Don't tell me what to do." Right? Like every time. So this happened like the whole year. "Have a good day, Wesley. Don't tell me what to do." And he'd just go on about his day. He transferred out of the college after that first year. So, well, it's not just Wesley that doesn't really like getting told what to do, right? A lot of us, if we're honest, there are especially certain situations, certain areas of our life where we don't like getting told what we do to do. We like to be asked. We like to be maybe encouraged. But when it comes right down to it, there's a lot of ways that we don't like getting told what to do. But in this passage, in 1 Timothy 2, verses 8 through 10, kind of seems kind of on the surface obvious that Paul, and God through Paul, is telling us what to do. So he starts off here in verse 8, and he says, I desire that the men do this and the women do that. He's not just saying, let me tell you about my personal preference, because what he just said right before this verse is that he was appointed by Christ to be an apostle to the Gentiles and a teacher of what they should believe and what they should do. So Paul, when he says, I desire that the men do this and the women do that, he's saying it as someone who Christ put in charge of Gentiles. And almost every single one of us, with the exception of Susan, who's Jewish, is a Gentile who Christ appointed Paul to teach. And Susan gets included for other reasons, right? So here, we're the people that God appointed Christ Jesus to teach, to tell us what to do. So here we are. We believe the Bible. We got to do what it says. Paul tells us what to do. It's very simple, so it's a very short sermon. Here we go. Men, you need to pray. And when you do, you need to lift your hands and try to look holy while you do it. Try to look holy. All right? And no fighting or arguing. You take that outside. That's what you need to do. Okay? Women, no showing off. And I'll tell you exactly what that means. You may not braid your hair. If it's braided now, it's okay. Next week, please don't braid it. Right? You may not wear any gold or pearls. Silver is fine. That's fine. Don't grow on the pearls. But definitely no outfits that look expensive. No. Right? And in fact, if you could do your shopping at Salvation Army, just to make sure, so everybody will know, that would be good. And also make sure you do good works. Right? Okay, let's pray. Okay. But that's not how God wants us to read the Bible, right? This is not mainly a rule book. It's a rescue book. It's a redemption book. It's not just a change the way you live book. It's a change your whole heart, change your whole life, change the whole trajectory of where God is bringing you. It's primarily not how to live a good life. It's primarily about the Christ who laid down his life so that we could have real life. But when we get that, when we really understand that that's what Christianity is, Christianity, Christianity, about what Christ has done, when we really understand that, like Paul came to see, I rejoice because God came to save sinners, of whom I'm the worst, we're going to want to listen then to what God has to teach us. So we're not going to be people characterized by this inward attitude of, don't tell me what to do. I'm going to be characterized by, this is the God who I'm listening to. Tell me what to do. Tell me what to do. And what God tells us to do, one of the main themes of 1 Timothy, is that what God tells us to do is always a good match, is always fitting, always lines up in a beautiful way with the good news about Jesus. It's not some disconnected set of random rules. It's always telling us what to do in a way that fits with the fact that Jesus did everything in our place because we were worst of sinners. He was the best of saviors. And so now when he tells us how to live, it matches up with that story, matches up with that gospel. So we see that in this little word right at the beginning, verse 8, Paul says, I desire then, or I desire therefore, or I desire based on all that I've just said. And if we look back real quick at the section from last week, what we read is that Paul is already talking about praying, and he's talking about living lives that are peaceful and quiet, godly and dignified in every way. But then he goes on, he says, this lines up with the God who desires all people everywhere to be saved and who gave his life as a ransom for sinners. So God wants us to live our lives in a way that matches up with the peacemaking God, with the God who came to rescue sinners the first time, not to bring down the hammer. So when Paul comes here to verses 8, 9, and 10, before he's talking about what we should pray for, now he's talking about how we should pray, how we should live, how we respond to this God who came and gave his life as a ransom for sinners. So he moves on and he divides up this goal of living lives that are peaceful and quiet, godly and dignified. It's like he divides it into two parts. So what does it look like to lead peaceful and quiet lives in response to the rescue of Jesus, to live peaceful and quiet lives? Well, it starts in the church. It should be reflected in how the men pray. And how does it look like? What does it look like to lead lives that are godly and dignified in every way? Well, it starts in the church. It should be reflected in how the women dress and conduct themselves. So these are the two kind of parts of this passage that we're going to look at today. So just to say it again, just to kind of get it in our minds, the two questions that Paul brings up in response to this peacemaking, ransoming, rescuing God. How do we live in a way that fits with that message and puts it on display? The questions: in light of the good news that Christ gave his life as a ransom for sinners, how are we, particularly the men in this passage, to pray? And secondly, in light of the good news that Christ gave his life as a ransom for sinners, how are we, particularly the women in this passage, to dress? So let's look at it. The first part. In light of the good news that Christ gave his life as a ransom for the worst of sinners, how are we, particularly the men, to pray? Well, first thing, just real quick to take into account. I think when Paul says here, I want the men in every place to pray, I don't think he means we're supposed to go around making sure we pray in every location, right? Make sure you pray in the donut shop. Make sure you pray in the subway. Make sure you pray. It seems like Paul's talking about people coming in together as churches. And actually, there's another part in 1 Corinthians 1:2. Paul talks about the church in this city, Corinth. And then he says, along with all those who in every place call upon the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. So it seems like Paul is saying that this is his command, this is his rule, his instruction for all churches, for men in all places, churches all over the place, right? So the men then are in every church. I'm not just talking to this one specific little group of people, but this is the general command to lift up holy hands. So that leads us to the second question: what does it mean to lift up holy hands, right? Holy hands. Well, I think Paul is clearly not focused on that, because this is just apparently the way everybody prayed. So it's not like Paul is writing to Timothy to say, Timothy, I heard that the guys there are praying, and when they pray, they put their hands by the sides, and we cannot have that. Right? He's not emphasizing the lifting your hands part, because he's saying this is how the men pray. So when they go to pray, they lift up their hands. What's his emphasis on? It's on the adjective, right? Holy hands. So this raises the next question. So he wants them to raise holy hands. What's a holy hand? I don't know if I've ever seen one, what a holy hand looks like. I don't think he's saying it's hands washed in a special kind of way. And it seems like in many places in Scripture, the hands on the outside are representative of the heart on the inside. The hands, kind of like the public relations department of the heart. So one quick example of the way Scripture puts the hands and the heart together is Psalm 24, verses 3 and 4. It's talking about worship. And it says, who shall ascend the hill of the Lord, and who shall stand in his holy place? He who has clean hands and a pure heart, who does not lift up his soul to what is false, and does not swear deceitfully. It seems like this is just the way Scripture talks, that hands and public worship are supposed to be connected to life and life lived out. So holy hands are to be connected to a holy life. And Paul actually gives a little clue that that's what he's talking about, because he doesn't just say lift up holy hands. He says lift up holy hands, and somehow part of what I'm talking about there, for example, is without anger or quarreling. To lift up holy hands without anger or quarreling. So again, what does that mean? Does that mean people were punching each other in the middle of the prayer meeting, right? Lift up holy hands, you know, punch Kurt in the side there, you know? Is that what was happening? Well, it seems like Paul's concerned, at least the basic nugget of it, is that because lifting up your hands to pray in the public church gathering is a public sign of worship, Paul doesn't want people getting comfortable with all coming together, giving these public signs of worship as men, as people whose lives are clearly not godly. Right? To lift up your hands and say, look at God, but then when people look at our lives, they're clearly not godly. So I was just thinking about two maybe specific examples that are a little bit general, but maybe we just pray as a church that God kind of helps us personally to fill in the details. Two risks of how we would not lift up holy hands, not have our public acts of worship disconnected from our regular lives. And one way we can fail to lift up holy hands is by using our involvement in a church as a way to push and promote and display just blatantly sinful, selfish, unbiblical agendas, right? And maybe some of us have had experience in churches like that, where the whole culture was just dominated by people bringing in these desires for things to happen that had nothing to do with the gospel, and it was all really just these private pursuits of my agenda, and I'm going to make it happen in this group of people, right? And so then the church meeting becomes kind of a crazy place, battlefield almost, of people trying to push their own agendas. So maybe that's one way we could fail to lift up holy hands, by we're actually coming together in a way where all we're thinking about is, how am I going to make this happen? How am I going to push my movement to get the paint on the walls changed? I don't know. So I just think we'd be praying, God, don't let me approach my whole involvement with church as a way to really just get my way in things. But I think maybe a more telling risk for us is that we could fail to lift up holy hands in prayer even if our public involvement in the church on Sundays looks holy. So you could get involved in church in a way that puts on display your sinfulness and selfishness, but you could also get involved in the church and the public worship in a way that covers up a life that's not godly, a life that's not lived in response to the gospel. We are called to pray as men who come to worship, neither as the overflow of a life lived for sin, nor as a cover-up of a life lived for sin. Both are not lifting up holy hands. Well, this raises a third question, the question of why does God give this command to the men? Why does he say the men? I want the men to pray. Paul is probably addressing the men here. It doesn't seem like it's because the women weren't allowed to pray. Because actually, if you look in 1 Corinthians 11, Paul talks about women praying in church. And in the opportunity there, he could have shut it down, but he doesn't shut it down. And here in this church, this has been the practice. When women are encouraged to pray, we all pray. We're all here. But Paul here addresses the men in particular. So maybe one reason why he addresses the men is because we learn a little later on, he's going to tell Timothy that the elders of the church, the official leaders of the church, are going to be men. So maybe he's kind of gearing this in that direction, right? So the ones setting the tone, leading, are not to be men who are known for anger and violence and aggression. It also seems like maybe a reason why he addresses this to men is that we've been talking about these false teachers in Ephesus, right? And it seems like at least some of them were men who were going around trying to kind of push people around with these made-up laws and these made-up rules to kind of create categories between people and say, oh, those people over there are following all our extra rules, so they're the good people, and you people over here are out because you're not following our made-up rules. And so these guys were trying to make themselves leaders in the church, but in all these sinful, ungodly ways. So later on, Paul describes these guys, and listen to how angry these men sound that he's describing. 1 Timothy 6, verses 3 to 5. If anyone teaches a different doctrine and does not agree with the sound words of our Lord Jesus Christ and the teaching that accords with godliness, he is puffed up with conceit and understands nothing. He has an unhealthy craving for controversy and for quarrels about words which produce envy, dissension, slander, evil suspicions, and constant friction among people. So all these words are in Paul's mind when he thinks about this group of men. Right? Conflict, controversy, quarrels, dissension, constant friction. So apparently this was a problem among some of these specific men in this church in Ephesus. So maybe this is another reason why Paul addresses men here. But of course, we're not in Ephesus, and we're not those men. So does it apply to us at all? Is it any way this is for just for the men specifically? And sometimes we give rules that could apply to everyone, but we want to focus it directly at a certain person or a certain group. So with my kids, I could tell Jude, my son Jude, pick up your clothes, right? But maybe today the person who's throwing the clothes all over the place is Winslow, or maybe I know she has this tendency or this problem. So there's a rule that I could focus at everybody, but I decide to focus it on one particular person or one particular group. But Paul here, he decides in this passage to focus this on the men. And he doesn't say, I want the leaders to pray with holy hands. He doesn't say, I want the teachers to pray with holy hands. I want the men. And it's not just the men in Ephesus, it's the men in every place. The men in all the churches. Well, it does make sense based on what we know from other parts of the Bible. Men are called to be the spiritual leaders of their wives, for example. Men are called to be the spiritual leaders of the children. Even if you're not married, you don't have kids, men are to use our manhood not to push people around or to promote ourselves or to pursue our private dreams, but we're to use our manhood to point other people to Jesus. Okay, well, we maybe feel ourselves saying, don't tell me what to do. I'm not going to use my manhood to point others to Jesus. I can do that my own way. Don't tell me what to do. So is that all? Is that just it? So some of you will be listening and some of us will not. We have to understand why Paul is saying this. And when we understand why, again, the background of the peacemaking God, right? Christ, the man who lived his life to point other people to his Father, who when he prayed, it was because he wanted his Father to get glory. When he prayed, it's because he wanted other people, the people God had given him, to look to God. And so we're to have that as our model, as our motivation. This good news is supposed to be the background behind our worship, behind our prayer, that God came to earth to make peace with his enemies. Enemies like Paul, who had been an angry, violent, dominating man. And I mean, it is good news just because none of us really want to be people who are dominated by anger or dominated by selfishness or dominated by fear. We want to be people, it's attractive to see people who confidently put the focus on our Savior. So behind the command, behind the rule, is the redemption, is the salvation. Jesus, who didn't just spend his life lifting up his hands in holy prayer, but who at the end of his life stretched out his hands and prayed, Father, forgive them. And he was reviled, he didn't revile in return. Right? But all his practice in private and public was geared toward God's glory. And because Jesus did that, died for angry, hypocritical men who, you know, if we took a poll, we all'd say we are not applying this verse very well in our lives. We don't even know what it means still, we're still learning. But because of what Christ did, we can repent of being men who failed to lift up holy hands in prayer in all kinds of ways. But to repent means not to just say, God, forgive me. It's not to say, God, help me to learn what it is. So in light of the good news that Christ gave his life as a ransom for us men, we are to pray, lifting holy hands without anger or quarreling, so that Christ, the peacemaking God, becomes the focus, not us. So Paul says, I want the men to lead in worship as men whose lives show we're here because of Jesus. Right? But that's what ties it to the next section, because Paul says, I want the women to join in worship as women whose lives show we're here because of Jesus. So let's look at this next part of the passage, verse 9, which answers the second question. In light of the good news that Christ gave his life as a ransom for sinners, how are we, particularly the women, to dress? Well, let's read these verses again. Likewise also that women should adorn themselves in respectable apparel with modesty and self-control. Well, that's kind of common sense, right? Kind of good rules. You know, if you were starting a business, you'd say, here are some rules. I want the women to wear respectable clothes. You don't want to wear unrespectable clothes. That's not respectable, right? You don't want to wear modest clothes. You know, you don't want to be a bunch of people walking around known for being the immodest church, right? Don't want to be walking around putting ourselves on display. We want to have self-control. Nobody wants to say, oh, I want to join the unself-controlled church, right? With good judgment, right? I don't know any women who say, you know what my goal is in life? To become someone with poor judgment. Right? So these are very common sense rules. It's not really, you know, big deal. That sounds great. I'd sign up for that church. They encourage women to be modest, be self-controlled, have good judgment. But then Paul gets kind of specific. He doesn't leave it up to you to interpret how it applies to you. He says, he gives examples of what he means. Not with braided hair and gold or pearls or costly attire. And I read that and I hear 1,000 female Wesleys saying, don't tell me what to wear. Don't tell me what to wear. Well, it's a touchy subject. I didn't write it. And we know, praise God, he's teaching us that sinners saved by grace are not going to be perpetually characterized by a heart that says, don't tell me what to do. When we're listening to God, when he obviously loves us and cares about us enough to die, we're going to say, tell me what to do. But is he really telling us not to braid our hair? Is he really telling us not to wear gold or pearl? What is he telling us to do? What is he telling the women to do? Well, it seems like the basic problem in Ephesus, or the problem he wants to avoid, is that some of the women in Ephesus, in this city, were dressing, or at least were tempted to dress, in a way that got attention. To show off. So apparently it was fashionable in that day, and fashions have changed a lot. But apparently, you know, you're in Greece, but it's the Roman Empire. And apparently some of the Roman queens were kind of like the style standard. And at around this time, I don't know if it was exactly this time in Paul's life, but around this time, one of the styles was that the women would do their hair up in the front so that it was like 2 or 3 inches up on top of the front of your head, and they put gold in there, and it would be sparkly like your hair was a crown, basically, right? And that was, people thought that was impressive. And, you know, you look like the queen. So Ephesus, this city, was kind of a wealthier city. It was famous for this temple of a Greek goddess, so it was like a women's, you know, beauty, power thing was a thing there. So there was maybe for this, Paul knew in this church in Ephesus, that there was a strong temptation to assert your superiority or to show your wealth or to kind of get that second look because you match that Roman empress style when you went out to public events, even church. So we can understand at the basic level, I don't want to go to church today and have everybody look at me and say, oh, he looks bad, which don't say anything, right? Right? But that wasn't the problem in Ephesus. It wasn't that, you know, Paul's saying, all the women here, why do you care what people look? Just don't brush your hair. Don't, you know, wear your PJs. That was not the problem, right? The problem was what they wanted everybody to look at them and say, oh, they look good, right? They wanted people to notice maybe how rich they were or to come across as rich. Or they wanted people to notice how pretty they were, to the point that it was apparently becoming a problem or something Paul did not want to become a problem. So these things, the gold, the braided hair, the jewels, the pearl, right? They don't send the same messages they do in our day. But in that day, there was a lot more likelihood that the way you used those particular materials gave out two messages. They were a message of extravagance, here to show off what I have. And they were also expressive, potentially, of seductiveness, suggestiveness. I'm trying to get attention for being someone who's on the line morally, right? Well, so I don't think we have to worry today, go, oh, I'll take the braids out of our hair, throw away our gold jewelry, because those things today in our culture don't suggest extravagance. I'm trying to dress like the queen, and they don't suggest necessarily seductiveness, or I'm trying to get this lustful attention. But how does it apply to us today? Because we live in some ways in a culture that is similar and has other ways of communicating extravagance and has other ways of communicating suggestiveness, and definitely encourages us to be preoccupied with how we look. So it might even be harder for us in our day, because in our economy in the United States, it is possible to dress every day based on the standard of how does this make me look. In a lot of places in the world, a lot of places in history, you just had what you had, and maybe you have a special dress for Sunday or whatever. But we could dress every day and make our decisions based on how does this make me look, because we have the money to buy clothes that look nice, even if they're not really super expensive. And we're encouraged by a walk down the road by salon after salon after salon after salon, and shop after shop after shop after shop, and commercial after commercial after commercial after commercial. We're encouraged to use a lot of time and a lot of money and a lot of conversations and a lot of effort on how we look. And it seems like Paul is just saying, this is not supposed to be the focus in the family of God. Which I don't know, I haven't asked all of you, but I think that's a huge relief. That's a very kind thing for God to say. Based on what, you know, I don't want us all to have to worry all the time. How got to spend all this time, we got to look good. It could be a crushing weight. Another way I think of what Paul is getting at, not just this is not supposed to be the focus, but when people do focus on you, I think part of what Paul is saying here is that people shouldn't wonder if you're godly based on how you dress. They should wonder why you're so godly based on how you live. That should be the main impression when people think about you and your life. It shouldn't be, I wonder if that person really is godly because of how they dressed. But we should want to learn and grow and ask God to grow us in wisdom, that the impression we make on people is that, you know, I'm not saying, you know, not, oh, look at that person, they're wearing a potato sack, but just that the impression that our life gives off to people is that people come away saying, I wonder why they are so godly. I wonder why they love Jesus so much. So that's kind of, Paul is saying this is not to be the focus, and he's saying he wants people to come across, come away from people of God wondering why they're so godly, not if they're godly. And again, I don't know what this means. I don't have a list. Behoff does not provide a list of acceptable clothing and outlawed styles. And, you know, again, the silver is okay, but the gold is out. That's not the point. But I did want to kind of boil this down to four other points of trying to get at some of the implications of these good rules from Paul. And my hope is that really we leave here, men and women, with hearts that say, I want to learn how to do that. I want to learn more to understand what God is telling me to do, and that God would take away any sort of resistance that says, don't tell me what to do. So 4 points that I hope are obvious to us from this passage, and then also line up with other parts of the Bible. Number one, when Paul speaks about respectable apparel, about modesty and self-control, there's involved the idea of humility about our bank accounts. So just to pray for that, to ask God to show us areas where we can grow in that. When he talks about modesty, self-control, respectable apparel, there's the idea involved of humility about our bank accounts. Number two, when Paul speaks about respectable apparel and modesty and self-control, there's involved here the idea of shame, self-respect, shame and self-respect concerning our bodies. So humility about our bank account, but also shame and self-respect concerning our bodies. Because of the fall, because of sin, our bodies, from the very beginning, God provided clothing and covered them, especially those aspects of our bodies that are intimate and private or alluring, are not to be flaunted, but are to be quietly protected from becoming the focus of attention. So our culture tells us that sexuality and beauty in the body is a means of power, a means of self-expression. But Scripture says that the nuances of a woman's body are precious and are to be protected for the context of marriage. Our culture says your body, your sexuality is to self-express and get power out in public. But God says the nuances of a woman's beauty are precious and to be protected and for the context of marriage. The culture tells us that not to exercise or flaunt or draw attention to physical beauty is a waste. But Scripture tells us that our bodies are for the Lord. So a life lived in this decaying body for Jesus is not a waste. Number three, when Paul speaks about gold and pearls and costly attire, I think part of his underlying point is that a calculated approach to getting the admiration of other women, and perhaps especially the attention of men who aren't your husband, a calculated pursuit of getting those things determined on how you, based on how you look, is not consistent with being a God worshiper. Because, and this is the number four, what shows a woman's true beauty, what shows a woman's true beauty is not how she looks, but how she lives. It's hard for us to maybe believe that, to accept that, to see it, but it is just true, that what shows a woman's true beauty is not how she looks, but how she lives. And I get that from the last phrase in this passage, verse 10. That women are to adorn themselves, to make themselves beautiful, with what is proper for women who profess godliness with good works. Good works, and we say, well, what about grace? But these are the kind of good works that come from grace. And if you think about Ephesians chapter 2, verses 9 and 10, it's that kind of good works. So let me just read that. It is by grace you have been saved through faith. And it is not of yourselves, it is the gift of God, not by works, so that no one can boast. For we are God's workmanship, body and soul, created in Christ Jesus to do good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. So when Paul says, I don't want women to make themselves beautiful in this way, focus all their attention on that, Instead, they got to prove themselves that they're good enough for God by doing good works. That's not what he's saying. He's saying good works are the evidence of a life born in a person's heart because Christ laid down his life for that person. So Paul brings up the Christian life, good works, in connection with how we dress. And again, it's possible to dress as someone whose appearance and the way we come across puts on display that we're not living for God. But we could also dress very perfectly, very modestly, very respectfully, whatever, as a way of covering up that inside we're not living life for Jesus. Which is why Paul's emphasis is not on don't wear that stuff. His emphasis is on live for Jesus. Be characterized, be focused on, be living after good works. As far as I know, and correct me if I'm wrong later on, but as far as I know, there's only one place in our English Bible where the words that Jesus were spoken about a woman were translated in connection with the idea of beauty. One story, and it's Mark, we could read the story in Mark 14. And I'm just going to read the story because I think it's an example to us. Verse 13. Jesus is getting ready to go to the cross. Mark 14, verse 3. And while he was at Bethany in the house of Simon the leper, as he was reclining at table, a woman came with an alabaster flask of ointment, a pure nard, very costly, and she broke the flask and poured it over his head. There were some who said to themselves indignantly, "Why was that ointment wasted like that? For this ointment could have been sold for more than 300 denarii and given to the poor." And they scolded her. But Jesus said, "Leave her alone. Why do you trouble her? She has done a beautiful thing to me. For you will always have the poor with you, and whenever you want, you can do good for them, but you will not always have me. She has done what she could. She has anointed my body beforehand for burial. And truly I say to you, wherever the gospel is proclaimed in the whole world, what she has done will be told in memory of her." So here was a woman who showed her true beauty, showed the true beauty of a heart transformed by Jesus, by using her resources, using her beautiful perfume, using her time, using her how she came across in public to show other people Jesus is worthy of attention. Jesus is worthy of love. Jesus is worthy of praise. And that's the legacy that she left. All over the world, when people hear about her, they're hearing about the gospel. And when they learn the gospel from the Bible, they come across her story. So the legacy this woman leaves on her tombstone is not written, "Here lies a woman, she looked pretty every day." Well, she doesn't look pretty anymore. So that's not worth investing all your life in. Here's a woman who showed the world by her good works, Jesus is worthy because he is wonderful, because he is beautiful. And that affected her approach to how she came across and acted in public. Paul wants the legacy a woman leaves behind to be a legacy of someone who's known for pouring their life, for approaching church, family, life, job, as someone focused on Christ. And that shows a woman to be truly beautiful. So it is beautiful when a mom pours out her energy and her time and her resources and her skills day after day, week after week, month after month, year after year, at the expense of how she looks, at the expense of all she hoped to do with her life, for the sake of the children that God has given her. That is beautiful. It is beautiful when a single woman pours out her resources and opens her home and gives away her time and her money and her space day after day, week after week, year after year, to show strangers that God welcomes people into a family. That is a beautiful thing. It is beautiful when a young woman who has time and energy and ideas and resources uses them to notice people who are suffering and comforts them, or uses them to notice ways that she could encourage and helps and says a beautiful word of encouragement, who is generous with her money and generous with her gifts and generous with her singleness. It is beautiful when a woman pursues God in prayer for her husband or her children or her coworkers or her friends or her enemies, and nobody ever knows about it. That is beautiful. And it is beautiful when a woman does little acts of kindness, helping the church, meeting needs that nobody else is meeting, writing encouragement cards, right? Using her skills at the top level of the office or at the bottom level of the family gathering, and everywhere in between, when a woman uses the gifts God has given her without demanding attention for it, without demanding to be respected because I'm the boss, or demanding to be acknowledged because look at all this work I'm doing for everybody, but instead does it because they love Christ. That is beautiful. And I praise God that we have benefited, especially here in this church, with countless examples of beautiful women. And I want to say, let's keep learning from their example. Let's keep asking God to put on display true beauty in our lives. So I just want to close by reminding us one more time that it's not just because, all these things are truly beautiful about women, and the culture is we don't like that alternative, and it's better for men to be peacemakers and it's better for women to be focused on how they live, not how they look. It's not just in a vacuum, this is better, so do it, right? Because then we could just say, well, I don't want to do it. Don't tell me what to do. But it's because of how these things are connected to Jesus, who is more beautiful, who is more worthy of our energy than the things that make us angry, who is more worthy of our worship than the things that will make people think I'm so beautiful. Because, think about Jesus. He always, every day of his 33 years of life, lifted up holy hands without anger or quarreling. And when people reviled him, spat on him, spoke badly about him, he didn't revile in return. And all his holy prayers were effective, and they were prayers for you and me. And he never did what he did to get attention or to show, here's my extravagance, right? I, by the way, happen to own the universe, so let me just dress myself up with a diamond ring today because I could have anything I want, right? He never dressed in a way that was extravagant. And as a human being, right, he never had a lustful thought. He never dressed in a way that was intended to convey, I'm here to kind of get pleasure out of you people, or you're there to give me pleasure by how you look. Never characterized by any sort of wrong approach to how his body looked or how he looked on other people's bodies. Perfectly pure man. And then at the end of his life, he was stripped naked, shamed in front of everybody. In our place, as angry people who should be ashamed of our anger, of our selfishness, as sexually broken people who should be ashamed of our sin and our pasts. But instead, he got put on display as someone who was taking on God's anger and wrath for all those things that are broken and wrong about us. And he took it all up so that when God looks at people who are in Christ, he doesn't look with any remaining anger or wrath or, yeah, but what about? Because the answer to, yeah, but what about the way I sin this way, I've messed up this way, is Christ took that on the cross. He gave his life as a ransom for those sinners in the Bronx household of faith. So that's one way where we're led back to the story of Jesus, the life of Jesus, the glory of Jesus is more beautiful than us. The agenda of Jesus, the power of Jesus, the glory of Jesus is more impressive than us. So we're to come to prayer, come to worship, come to our wardrobes, come to Monday morning, Friday night party, conflict resolution meeting, as people who want the end of the story to be what Paul said earlier. So I'm just going to quote him. But we come to the point where we don't just say, don't tell me what to do, but where we say, you don't have to tell me what to do. I know what to do. Here we go. To the King of ages, immortal, invisible, the only God, to him be honor and glory forever and ever. Amen. So let's pray. Jesus, we thank you that you put your honor and glory and power and grace, your love, your forgiveness on display, and then you've opened up so many of our eyes to see it. I pray for those of us here who struggle to see how this word, how this gospel, how these verses fit with our lives. I pray that you would show us that this is a beautiful piece of good news and also beautiful instructions for us to follow. I pray for those here who don't know what it means that Christ laid down his life as a ransom for sinners. God, I pray that first they would see that as what your word is calling them to look at, not how they dress, not how they pray, but how you lived, how you died, how you rose again, and how you call us to become part of your family. We pray this all, and we look forward to the day when we don't have to worry about so many of these things anymore, but we'll be free from sin, free from fear, and free to love and worship you. Help us to start now while we have life and breath in our bodies to give you the praise. Amen.